Good morning. Good to see everybody this morning, and a lot of you have asked how my shoulder's doing. It's doing fine. Everything's going good, and I really don't have to wear this all the time, and I wouldn't put it on now, but I like to talk with my hands, and the doctor told me not to move it around a whole bunch. So this just keeps it from that. So duct tape. Well, this does the same purpose without the... I'm allergic to the adhesive on duct tape, so that doesn't work. I have a question. How many of you like ice cream? Good. I'm glad to hear that. I like ice cream, but unfortunately, because I'm allergic to milk, I can't eat ice cream. And so several years ago, I decided that I was going to look for a recipe for making ice cream without milk. And so I can buy it at the store, but it gets kind of expensive because it's like $5 for a pint. And so I wanted to find a way that I could make ice cream and enjoy it better. And so we bought Brenna a KitchenAid mixer for Christmas one year, and my Christmas present was a bowl to freeze ice cream in. So that year I Googled soy ice cream recipe. And I looked at several, and I tried a couple of different ones until I found one that I really liked. And I kept this ice cream recipe, but the problem was I would make this ice cream and I would freeze it, and it would be so hard that, well, I broke a couple of the plastic containers that I tried to keep it in. I bent several spoons, and I finally said, I've got to do something to make this recipe so it's not so hard. And so I found that if I substituted one of the sweeteners with some corn syrup, part of it, I could make it so it tasted the same, but it wouldn't freeze so hard. Well, then I started getting a little bit more adventurous, and I decided I would try to make chocolate ice cream, and I made some chocolate ice cream, and it was pretty good. And then one of us found soy eggnog at the grocery store, and we have this tradition that comes from Brenna's family. We call them Santa shakes. And it's eggnog and peppermint stick ice cream. And you make a milkshake with it. And I thought, you know, this would be fun. And it's really good. You should try it, Kristen. I see her over here shaking her head. No, it's really good. And so I got this soy eggnog, and I made the ice cream instead of with soy milk with the soy eggnog, and then I added a little bit of peppermint extract to it, and then when it was almost done freezing, I put some crushed up Brock's peppermint discs in there, and it was wonderful. And so I made that several times, and it was hard not to eat it. And but then I started trying some other things, and I got some coffee beverage that I made ice cream with, and it was just like eating a frozen mocha. It was really good, and you should try it, Pet. It's really good. And the last couple of times I've made it, I've made mint chocolate chip ice cream, and it's just wonderful the way I've been able to enjoy some ice cream that I can eat, and really take each variation is my own, and it's the basic same recipe, but each one is slightly different. We're going to move in the next few weeks. We're moving from the afterwards. We've looked at some of those things that normally we kind of skip over. We look at Easter, and we celebrate Easter, and then there's this period of time when we just, in our tradition especially, we just kind of skip over what happens after that. And so we looked at Jesus restoring Peter and calling him back into ministry. We looked at the Day of Ascension. We looked at Pentecost, and we kind of talked about what those things mean. But now we're going to move into the new beginnings. We're going to look at the beginning of the church and look at some things that are there as the church is fresh and it just is in its infancy. But here's what I want you to understand. Before we start, you need to understand that while we can look at the early church and we can learn some things from it, the early church was not perfect. We should not idolize and try to be the early church, because while they did some things right and they did some things worth emulating, they also got some things wrong. I mean, after all, most of the letters of Paul are written to churches to correct mistakes. They're not written and saying, way to go, you're doing everything right. They're written to say, you got to do something about this or that or the other problem in the church. Peter wrote to correct some mistakes and to keep people on track. James wrote to correct some mistakes. We see over and over again John, when he writes 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, some of those are to correct mistakes in the early church and to protect against error. And so the early church wasn't perfect. The early church is just the beginning point, and it's something that we can look at to grow from. And here's one of the other things I can tell you. If we could become the early church, we would not have the success that the early church had, because the early church would not fit into our culture. It just wouldn't. We do things differently. People are different. While there is a lot that's the same, we just cannot substitute the early church for us. And so what we're going to do is we're going to cautiously look at and cautiously learn from the early church, kind of like me making ice cream, and we're going to substitute some things and say what works, what doesn't. And just try to examine how we can be effective as a body of believers at doing this thing that Jesus had called us to make disciples of all the nations and to teach them everything that He taught us to obey. And so we're going to look at the early church. And this morning we're going to pick up with Peter's sermon, kind of where we left off last week. Last week looking at the day of Pentecost and the meaning of Pentecost for us, the empowering of the Spirit. And now we're going to look at the beginning of the church and try to get a new understanding of God's people. And so would you turn with me to Acts chapter 22. If you don't have a Bible, there's Bibles in the pews there in front of you or underneath of the chairs in front of you. If you've got an electronic device, most of us carry one. You probably have access to a Bible there. But turn to Acts chapter 22, or Acts chapter 2, verse 22 this morning. Excuse me. I might have misspoken already, so some of you have already turned to Acts 22, but I meant chapter 2, verse 22. You got to know what I mean, not what I say, and do what I mean, okay? Whoops, I did want that page. It says, "Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know." You see, before we go any farther, the Peter's audience, they saw what Jesus did. They saw the miracles that God was working through Jesus. And they could not deny them. That's one of the things about the early church, about the witness to Jesus, was there was nobody denying that Jesus was doing miracles. They were just trying to figure out and give other reasons that Jesus was doing it than it was the power of God. But Peter says, no, this is the power of God working through him. And he says, "This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross." And here we have to see that Peter says this wasn't an accident. This was God's plan and God's purpose. God intended for Jesus to die on the cross. It wasn't an afterthought. It wasn't something that you did all on your own. It was what God allowed to happen. It says, "But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep hold of him. David said about him, 'I saw the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will live in hope, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. Brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses to the fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, and he has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into heaven, yet he said, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this: God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, for all who will call upon the name of the Lord, our God." With many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. You see, Peter gives the audience there listening to him, he gives them a new way to relate to God. And this morning, we can see how in following his plan and purposes, we can, as we consider his audience, we're going to look at how we can take the message of Peter and how we can use the same plan and the same strategy in our lives today. You see, the first thing that we have to understand about his audience is this, is that they heard the truth. They heard the truth. You see, the truth isn't something that we always want to talk about. We live in a day where a lot of people find truth to be subjective. My truth is my truth, and your truth is your truth. But here's the thing, as we look at what Peter is saying to his audience, to those Jews that were present on this day, he says, here is the truth. He says, you've known some things, you've been taught, you've been raised in certain ways to be prepared for certain things. He says, now let me tell you the truth. Let me set the facts out before you so that you can see them clearly. And so he proclaims the good news. He proclaims this message of truth and of understanding. And he proclaims this good news to them. But here's one of the things that I see in Peter's message, and one of the things that we always have to keep in mind is that we cannot understand the good news without the bad news. If you don't know that there is bad news, you can never really understand good news. And this case is no less the truth. If you don't know the bad news, then you'll never know the power of the good news. The good news will have no meaning and no power for you if you don't realize that you are a sinner. If you don't realize that you have sinned, the good news of freedom from sin will never have meaning for you. For those that were in Peter's audience, this is what he tells them. He says, the Messiah has come. The Anointed One of God, the one that Moses promised, a prophet like myself. God will raise a prophet like me. The one that David looked to, the promise that one would sit on David's throne for all time. That promise, that Anointed One, has come, Peter says. And that one was Jesus the Messiah. Jesus Christ. Jesus the Anointed One. And Peter points right to him and he says, you guys have seen him. You guys saw the miracles, and those miracles were God proclaiming, God authenticating this one as Jesus the Messiah. That was God working through him. That was God showing his power through him. Jesus was the Messiah, but you killed him. Hey, good news, Jesus is here. He's the Messiah. Bad news, you killed him. You want to talk about a change in attitude, a change in understanding, because they were looking forward to the Messiah. They were waiting for the day when God would come and free them from captivity. And here Peter says, but you killed him. And you're guilty, each one of you. And if Peter was sitting here, standing here this morning, he could look out on all of us and he could say, you're guilty. You're guilty. Jim, you're guilty. Are you awake, Jim? Hi, Jim. You're guilty, Jim. Okay. Ken, you're guilty. He could look at each one of us and by name, Roger, you're guilty. Steve, whichever one of you wants to claim guilt. You're guilty. And so Peter just looks at them and says, you're all guilty. But there's good news. Once you understand the bad news, you can begin to make sense of the good news. And Peter says, but God raised him from the grave. He did not stay dead. The good news is that Jesus Christ rose from the grave, and as he does, he offers the forgiveness of sins. There is hope that even though we're guilty, that we can still be set free. It's like Peter or Paul writes when he says that while we were yet sinners, Jesus Christ died. While we were enemies with God, he sent his Son to be a sacrifice for us. You see, Jesus Christ died and was raised from the grave to offer the forgiveness of sins. And so Peter's sermon is this. Peter used the situation as a starting point. Peter saw the crowd and he knew that they had been present throughout the different times of Jesus' ministry. He knew that they had seen various miracles that Jesus did. The fact that Jesus had been crucified was well known throughout Jerusalem at this time. There was no hiding it. And so Peter uses this as a starting point. But he remained connected to the situation. The whole time he's preaching, he remains connected to the situation while proclaiming the whole truth. He didn't shy away from the truth. And for us, the same thing has got to be present. We use the situations that life gives us with those around us, and we use those situations and we stay connected to them while proclaiming the truth that God is God, that Jesus is the only Savior of the world. And we proclaim the whole truth to those that we get the opportunity to share with. Peter's sermon leads from them hearing to the truth to the second thing that we see from this passage, and that is that they were convicted of their sins. They were convicted of their sins. Peter proclaimed the truth and he made sure that the sin part of truth was placed out there, and as he did, the crowd knew they were guilty. But here's the thing I can tell you, that not every one of those who were present in the temple courts that day when Peter and the other disciples are proclaiming the truth and everybody's hearing in their own languages, as Peter is proclaiming this, not all of them were present at Pilate's judgment seat. In fact, scholars wonder if anybody really was there except for maybe the Sanhedrin and a few others that they brought along with them to bolster their case before Pilate. After all, it was the day of the Passover they were going to celebrate, and so people would have been making their final preparations. They would have been getting ready to celebrate with their families. Probably not all of these people would have been present. In fact, there wouldn't have been room for a huge crowd inside anyway. They might have been gathered around outside to see what was going on, but But they weren't all there. And they all could not have been present and screaming for Jesus to be crucified. Yet Peter says, each one of you is guilty. And they all look and they all say, you know what? We know we're guilty. And there are two ways that they can look and they can say that they're guilty. One is in the national sense. They can say that we as people, we as a part of the group of people who belong to God, part of His chosen people, we are guilty. You see, we in our culture, we look at things individually and we look at the individual aspect of things. But in this day, in the Jewish culture, there was much more of a national sense of things. And that's, you go back and you look at like the prayers of Daniel. Daniel prays and he acknowledges guilt that was done in generations past as if it was him, himself, and his generation that had committed those sins. Because they had this national understanding of life, this communal understanding that things that one person did in the community affected all of the community. And the things that a greater group of the community did had a deeper and more impactful it was more deeply involved in the community, and that's the way they saw things. And so Peter could look and the group that was there could say, well, yeah, nationally, as a group of people, yes, we're guilty. We sense and we know our guilt as a group of people. But not only that, Peter can look at them and say that each one of you is guilty because it was your personal sin that took Jesus to the cross. You see, your sins and my sins, the sins that we have committed, the times that we have failed to live up to God's standard of perfection, each of those sins is part of the reason that Jesus Christ went to the cross. He took our sins to the cross. My sins played a part in Jesus Christ's death on a cross outside of Jerusalem. And Peter could look at them and say, your sins are part of that. And then we look at Peter's sermon, and as Peter is preaching, we know this, that he spoke the truth to them in love. He wasn't speaking to them because he was mad at them. He wasn't speaking to them because he wanted them to feel bad about themselves. He was speaking to them because of this sense of love, the love that flowed to him from God, and God's love flowing out of him to the people. He wanted them to know the truth. And so he spoke the truth in love. But as he spoke the truth in love, he was not willing to let sin slide. And as he did this and as he connected with that situation at hand, the people could look and they could say, you know what? We know we're guilty. We understand that we're connected to the death of Jesus Christ. We played a part in killing the Messiah. And so as Peter's proclamation of guilt, and they became aware of their guilt, the work of the Holy Spirit in them led to the third thing that we see from this passage, and that is that they responded appropriately. As they begin to feel their guilt, as Luke writes, he says they were cut to the heart. They were moved. And when they are, that somebody in the crowd cries out to Peter, what must we do? What do we do? We're guilty and we know it. What do we do to atone for this sin? And they had an understanding of this because they were Jews that were raised with the idea of atonement. There were sin offerings that you brought if you sinned intentionally. There were sin offerings that you brought if you sinned unintentionally. There was the Day of Atonement once a year when the high priest would take the goat and one goat would have the sins laid on its head and it would be taken out into the wilderness, and the other The other goat was offered as a sin offering. And there was atonement that was made for the people. And so they asked the question, what do we have to do to atone for our sin? What must we do to be saved? And Peter goes on and he answers their question, and they listen to Peter's advice. And Peter's advice is this. He says, repent then and turn to God so that you're... Whoops. And that's another sermon. Sorry. My eyes got on the wrong page there. Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Peter says, you know you're sinful. You know that your sins took you to the cross. Well, here's what you do. You confess your sinfulness, and you're already doing that by asking me what to do. You're already confessing that you know that you are sinful, that you've played a part in the death of Jesus Christ. He says, but then you have to repent. You have to agree with God that what you've done is wrong, and agree that you're going to live in the way that God has called you to, and turn from your sins and walk with God in the appropriate direction. You've been going in the wrong direction. You've been going down the wrong road. Now it's time to agree with God that you've been doing that and to get on the right track. So you repent of your sins, and then he says, and you must be baptized. Submit to baptism. And so they do. They follow Paul or Peter's advice. They come and they repent of their sins. They acknowledge their sinfulness, and they acknowledge that Jesus Christ was indeed who He claimed to be, and that God proved it on the cross and out of the grave and in the ascension, that Jesus Christ really was the Messiah, the promised Lord, the promised King. They acknowledged the fact that they had been implicit in His death, and they chose to follow Him. And they submitted in baptism. And here's the thing. Peter's advice is directly related to their questions. It is. They ask the question, and Peter's advice is directly related to their question. But if you pay attention to it, it's more than just that. It's also a part of the mission that Jesus Christ had given to the apostles and to us. The mission, Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20, and Jesus came to them and said, behold, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even until the very end of the age. Jesus Christ said that they were to make disciples by telling them the truth and by baptizing them. And Peter takes this message that Jesus Christ had given to them, and when they begin to ask the questions, what do we have to do? Peter takes them to Jesus' message to the disciples and said, this is what you do. You repent, you follow Jesus, and then you're baptized. And in the baptism, you accept the payment that Jesus Christ made on the cross for your sins and for my sins. We carry those burdens on our own if we're not willing to give them to Jesus and surrender them in baptism. You see, the events in Acts 2 give us a good example of how the early church was able to connect with their national brothers and sisters in the confines of Jerusalem in the temple. We can see very clearly how Peter was able to connect with them, yet as we study further in the books of Acts, we might notice that the words and forms were not always the same. But the strategy remains fairly unchanging. I think that this speaks highly of the strategy that we can use in sharing our faith with those around us. Since if you're a follower of Christ, you are called to make disciples. That's our goal, that's our aim as followers of Jesus Christ, is to make disciples. And we can look at Peter and we can look at the strategy in Acts chapter 2, and this is what we see, that we need to use the situations at hand to speak the truth. We let the Spirit and the truth convict others of sin, and then we point them in the direction of an appropriate response. And then we assist them in said response and in growth in Jesus Christ. You see, we take the strategy, we take the basic recipe of Peter, and we take the basics that we find in the book of Acts, and we say, what is the strategy? And then we can modify the ways that we do things, the things that we say. We keep the strategy because the strategy is what works. But we have to realize that the strategy has some things that are changeable. You see, it's just like ice cream. It's just like my soy ice cream. I could always eat bland vanilla ice cream. But you know what? By learning that I take the basics and I modify them a little, and I can have a little bit softer ice cream with some great flavors, it makes it work. And if we take the situations that we face in life and we take the strategy and we place our situation alongside of the strategy and we use the strategy in our situations to touch the lives of others around us, we'll be much, much more powerful than if we all try to preach Jesus or Peter's sermon and do everything just the way that the early church did. And so this morning, we need to look at the strategy. And if you're a follower of Christ, I just ask you to consider, what are the situations in your life that you can place alongside the strategy of Peter's message for reaching the lost in your life? What are the points of connection that you have with those around you? And then take those points and apply them. Pray and apply these things in your life to make disciples. But this morning, if you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, if you have never listened to the advice that Peter gives here, if you've never repented of your sins, if you have never confessed that Jesus Christ is the Lord, the King of Kings, the only rightful ruler of this world, and submitted to His Lordship in the act of baptism, we're going to sing a hymn of invitation this morning, and we'd love to walk through those steps with you. If you need to discuss, if you want to know more about that path of salvation, we'd love to visit with you about that as well. If you need to make a decision this morning, won't you come as we stand together and sing our hymn of invitation?